new jacket. Do you like the jacket, by the way? Okay, this is my reinvention. I've recently changed jobs. Tell you about that over coffee. So I thought, we're going to change jobs. I want to reinvent myself. So buy some new clothes. So new jacket, first time out. So I hope you feel honoured and privileged that you get to see the jacket before anybody else does. I've been asked to speak this morning. Well, I chose the subject, the Transfiguration. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But before I do that, just something else I'd like to do to kind of get my head clear. Lovely to meet Keith and Brittany this morning. We've said hello and shaken hands and very little else. But I thought there was something that God wanted to encourage you with this morning, which I'll share in just a minute. And because we don't know each other, I better just explain what I'm doing so we're on the kind of the same wavelength. Obviously, as Christians, we believe that God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. And why not? Why would God not want to speak to people? But if somebody stands up and says, I believe God is saying X, well, how do you know they're not a fruitcake? And how do you know they're not saying something stupid? And more positively, how do you get any sense of conviction that actually maybe God is in this and saying something? Well, as Christians, the way we believe it works is like this. Somebody says, I believe I have a word or an impression, a sense that there's something that God wants to say. Well, one of the questions you'd ask, well, is that the kind of thing that God does say? We have a book, the Bible, full of stuff that God says. Well, if somebody's sharing, is it consistent with the kinds of things that God says? And is it consistent with Christian doctrine? But also there's this kind of collective sense. If someone who's a Christian wants to bring a word from the Lord, it's not them saying, I'm imposing something on you. It's actually saying, I'm submitting something to you. This is something I believe God is saying. I'd like you to, to use a phrase that one of the apostles used, to weigh it and to test it. Paul says we test everything and hold to the good. So the idea is something I want to share. I expect there'll be something good in it. So let's hang on to that. And maybe there's something in it that's really, you know, not that clever. Well, collectively we just get a sense of, yeah, God's in that, but maybe not so much in that, so we won't worry too much about it. And that's what we do. So we have this kind of shared exercise, if you like, in just sharing what the Lord has to say. Would you like to come and join me? Hillary, do you want to come and join me? Just because I love my wife and I trust her. Okay, I have this these two kind of ideas. And I believe, if Jesus was here, apart from all the other things you want to say, there's a couple of things you might want to encourage you with. And the two words were rhythm and groove. Rhythm and groove. So rhythm. Here you are, new country, getting to grips with all kinds of strange things that we do in the UK. I don't think, is it Canada you're from or the States?
America.
Okay, so bank holidays. That's an interesting concept. You love the seasons. I know you don't have as many holidays, generally speaking, in the USA. So you'll be expecting people here and then suddenly they're away. You think, well, where are they? Well, there's a different kind of rhythm. And I think the Lord just wants to encourage you to say, take a bit of time to get into your rhythm. There's a new rhythm for you to kind of live in the UK. And if you're running anything other than a sprint, that rhythm will change. You might be sprinting a bit to begin with and you're getting into one rhythm. Then a bit later on, the rhythm changes because actually you're pacing yourself. And as a practical thing, I would encourage you, maybe before the week's out, to put a couple of dates in the diary, maybe 3, 6, 9 months hence, where you sit down with people here you've got to know and trust. And you just ask the question, how's our rhythm of life going? What's in that rhythm? How can we be adjusting it? How is it going? What's working for us? What's not working for us? Put those things in your diary. It's fine. Take a bit of time to get into your rhythm because you'll be able to do that. The other thing, and I'm kind of asking everybody really to listen to this, please, and just kind of hear me with it, is about groove. When many years ago, we had these things called records. You might have seen them in museums somewhere. You know? So on a record, you've got this piece of vinyl, and it's got one...
They're making a comeback, right?
They're making a comeback, you're right. So it's got one groove in it. And the way the record plays, obviously you stick a needle on it, the needle gets passed around the groove, and then you get sound. Great, everything works fine. Sometimes it doesn't work fine. Sometimes you get this muffly sound, because there's dust on the record. And sometimes the record will be going round, and then it'll get to a point, it hits a scratch. It doesn't want to go any further. So you give the record a bit of a nudge, the needle jumps, and it's back in the groove again. Now, the groove doesn't go looking for scratches, but it just finds them on the way somewhere. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to encourage you to say, you're in a groove. But in that groove, you're going to hit some scratches. And those scratches may be things that you hear, if you like, in the lives of other individuals in the church, or maybe in the church collectively. And there'll be this sense of, you recognise it because you'll hear something, you think, haven't I just heard that? Haven't I heard that before? It's like a needle hitting a scratch in a record. The groove's still there. The record is essentially sound. It's been used. That's why it's got scratches on it. But you'll hit the scratch. And that's how you'll recognise it. Because it'll be like, haven't we been here before? Haven't I had this conversation before? Haven't I heard that phrase before? We've been in a situation. Am I in the same situation again? And it'll feel a bit like that. Now, it takes wisdom to work out what a scratch is. Okay, you're with a group of people who will collectively help you work out what that is. But that's part of what you'll discover as you're in the groove. You'll hit the odd scratch along the way. And it's just a great way of just helping people or people together actually find out things that maybe need tidying up or smoothing out or mending. You won't necessarily go looking for it. You'll just hit it along the way, and that's what it'll sound like, and that's what it'll feel like. You can take that away and think about it. What settles in you and you think, yeah, that sounds like it's a bit of wisdom from somewhere else. You can hold on to that. Stuff that you think about and think, eh, not so keen. Fine, let it go. That's okay. It's not a problem. I'd just like to pray for you. Do you want to pray? And if Hillary, you've got something to share, then feel free to. Father, I want to thank you for Keith and for Brittany. Lord, it's the first chance to meet them. And just so thank you, Lord, for the way that you've brought them here just to share life together. With good friends of ours, and Lord, we just look forward to making friends with them in the weeks and months ahead, and bless them as they settle into their new rhythm, Lord, in the UK and in Salford, and just give them that great wisdom to go with their strength of character and their graciousness, Lord, as they just bring their life to share their life with the people here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Bless you. Okay, we're going a bit off-piece today. This will happen from time to time. The Transfiguration, it's a story, an account of something that happened in Jesus' life. Let me give you a bit of background. There's this phrase in the Gospels. It comes up, first of all, in Mark's Gospel. And I always stop and think about it every time I read it. And it's an occasion where the disciples of Jesus has appeared on the scene. He's gathered these people together with him, disciples. He's preaching the good news. He's healing people. And the disciples, along with other people in Israel at the time, were asking the question, who is this person? Who is he? And various answers were thought up about, well, who is this Jesus? Well, he's acting like one of our prophets from our history. So the prophets used to do this kind of stuff. But as time went on, the disciples started asking that question again because various things happened in their experience that made them think, hang on a minute, even the prophets didn't get into the kind of thing Jesus is doing. So there's this occasion when Jesus is on a lake, he's with his disciples, he's asleep in a boat, a storm comes up, and the disciples wake him up, and they have to say to him, we're about to drown, aren't you worried? And it says Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And in fact, Mark, who's got fairly rough Greek, that's not his first language, it's quite rough Greek. You know, it's the thing that Jesus said was along the lines of, shut it, basically. Put a sock in it. It was that kind of way of, and he's talking to a storm. And it said, the minute he said that, the storm ended and there was a great calm. And then he went back to sleep. And the disciples, and Mark records this, looked at each other and kind of said, who is this guy? Who is he? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, it's one thing to believe in a charismatic leader, but a prophet who speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him? Who is this? And then the account goes on, and just before the section I'm about to read you, Jesus is with his disciples in a town called Caesarea Philippi, and he's talking to them, he wants to tell them about his future, something significant that's about to happen to him. And he asked them, he said, who do people say I am? Everybody's talking about, we know this, there's crowds coming, joining, listening to the gospel being preached, listening to what I have to say, seeing what I'm doing. What are people saying about me? And various answers came out. The disciples said, well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're like Elijah, or maybe you're Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, one of our prophets come back to life. And then Jesus turns to them and says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, who was the apostle who very often kind of took the lead with the rest of the group, said, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Simon, you're a blessed man. You didn't work this out yourself because you're smart. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. The most crucial question that we'll kind of ever answer in life is confronted with Jesus and his life and his claims is, who do you say I am? You know, everybody's got an opinion about Jesus, but who do you say Jesus is? And then at this point, Jesus said, okay, yes, you're right. I am the Messiah. The Messiah, as far as the Jews was concerned, all their longings and hopes for their future and the future of their nation and their individual destiny was tied up in this person, this individual, this character who's going to appear on their history, the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, I'm that guy. Don't have to look for anybody else. That's me. And then Jesus goes on to explain what messiahship is all about. And just think about this from the point of view of his disciples. You're talking about a small country on the edge of a big empire, the Roman Empire. It's an occupied country. It's occupied by Rome, strongest military power, certainly in the Western world, if not the whole world at the time. And many Jews were hoping that their Messiah would come along and liberate them. I mean, we're in a world at the moment where there are nations, where there are groups within those nations who want to redefine themselves. You know, we read about the kind of the tensions going on in Ukraine, for example. There's a movement in Spain where the Catalans want their own independence. We will be voting in this country later this year whether Scotland wants to become an independent nation. This kind of desire for autonomy and self-identity, it's very, very strong in us as human beings. And we see this reflected in different ways. Now, the Jews were hoping that their Messiah would come along and get rid of the Romans, so they would become an independent, autonomous state with their own king and their own ruler. And then Jesus goes on to say, this is what messiahship means. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to the Romans, and I'll be crucified, executed. And then 3 days later, I will rise from death. Well, it's extraordinary. Extraordinary claim to make. I mean, to begin with, the disciples were thinking, whoa, we don't want this to happen. And Peter turns around to Jesus and says, no way. No way you're going to become arrested by the Romans. No way that's going to happen. And Jesus said, I don't want to hear this. That's the way it's going to be. You need to understand there's something about me that you haven't got yet, you haven't grasped yet. But it involves, for me, it involves sacrifice and it involves death and resurrection. Now, shortly after that, this happened. We get to the end of that section where Jesus is teaching his disciples about what's going to happen to him. And then he says, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. And he says, and I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then the account goes on, and I'll just read this from Matthew's gospel, and I'll mention bits from the other two gospels that talk about the same incident. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James and his brother John, a little group. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Mark says he led them up a mountain apart by themselves. It's like Jesus has got this small group of people amongst his disciples. There's this three, there's these three fellows who he shares some of his deepest and most intimate moments with, and he says, we need to go away for a couple of days, or however long it was. I don't know how long the journey was. We just need to go away. So they do that. Luke says they went away to pray. Luke, he's of the gospel writers, he's the most pragmatic. He's the guy who, like, you know, you can imagine you're sitting down with him, and maybe he's talking to, maybe he's getting his account from one of the disciples. He says his account, an eyewitness account. And his disciple, whoever he's talking to, is saying, yeah, and Jesus, he took us up this mountain. He said, off the mountain. There's Luke saying, so why did you go? I'm taking notes. Why did you go? Why do you want to do that? He was like a journalist. He was interested in the whys and the wherefores. And he's a very, very pragmatic kind of guy. You see this as you read his gospel. So they're going up the mountain to pray. And then the gospel account just goes straight into this. It says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Mark says his clothes became whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. I'd love that. Matthew says his clothes became dazzling white. I mean, I don't know what the whitest thing is you've ever seen. I think it's probably phosphorus. You ever did chemistry at school? Some people can remember doing the kind of chemistry I did at school. Some of you either don't want to admit to it or don't know what I'm talking about. But we used to burn phosphorus as an example of just to see what happens to chemicals when you put fire on them. And it's the whitest thing I've ever seen. And the gospel writers are trying to say this. Imagine the whitest white and the brightest white you can imagine. That's how bright Jesus became. This is a human being suddenly shining as brilliantly as the sun. You think, what is going on? And then it goes on, it says, suddenly there appeared to them two men. And the gospel writers identify them as Moses and Elijah, two characters from Israel's history. Well, how did anybody know who they were? Well, Luke says that they appeared in glory and they were speaking of his departure. So talking about what Jesus had been talking to his disciples about, his crucifixion. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So if Jesus is in conversation with these people, chances are he used their name. That's how the disciples knew he was talking to. So here we have Elijah and Moses, two great characters from Israel's past, talking to Jesus about what is about to happen to him. And then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what's going on. He just felt, I've got to say something. In fact, Luke actually says that Peter said that as Moses and Elijah were going. It's almost like this moment is just so amazing. I don't want it to end. Lord, can I build something for you so that you'll stay here? I'll put some free shelters up so you can stay the night. I don't want you to go. And then it says that while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, the beloved. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground overcome by fear. Wouldn't you just? But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up, don't be afraid. And they looked up and they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered, tell no one about this until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. And Luke says they kept silent in those days and told no one about the things they had seen. Wow. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, by the time Jesus had asked his disciples, who do you say you're the Messiah, that would have been it. They'd have got it. They'd have got everything there was to know about who Jesus is. And yet, a week later, there's this amazing experience, a transfiguration. Something about Jesus' nature and his character is revealed and exposed on a mountain. So an interesting question, isn't it? What can we know about God? Have you ever thought about that? What can we know about God? I think there are some things everyone can know about God. Because actually most people in the world believe in God of some description. Atheism is a bit of a minority concept, quite popular in the West, but it's not what most people would believe. I think, well, why is that? Well, yeah, there's very good reasons why people think that there is a God somewhere. I mean, here's a sensible reason. Okay, here's a thought for you. I think it's probably fair to say that everything that begins to exist has a cause. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I began to exist, I had a cause. That chair began to exist, somebody made it. If things began to exist without a cause, well, any second now, an elephant could suddenly pop into the room. But it's not going to happen. Because things that begin to exist have a cause. That's pretty scientific. That's our experience. We know from, you know, that's just the way things are. It begs a question. If things that begin to exist have a cause, does the universe have a cause? And by the universe, I'm talking about everything. All matter, all energy. All the particles that make up the universe. All the forces that hold it together. Did that have a cause? Well, actually, most scientists would say, well, it did have a cause because the universe had a beginning. A finite beginning. Most popular theory is that finite beginning was around 13 billion years ago. In what scientists popularly call the Big Bang. But whatever you think about that, the scientific theory is the universe began to exist. And that's actually quite a new theory. Until about the 1920s, most scientists thought the universe had always existed. It was eternal. But it's not. It began somewhere. The universe began to exist. So if the universe began to exist, the universe has a cause. So what kind of cause would create a universe? Well, just think it through. Well, how about if the universe is all matter and all energy, whatever caused the universe to begin to exist must be unimaginably powerful. That seems like a reasonable conclusion. If the universe began to exist, the cause that brought it into existence must be eternal. It must be a cause which itself is uncaused. The universe needs something to bring it into being, but if something that, whatever that thing, that entity is that brought it into being, itself must be uncaused. Otherwise, you get through what philosophers will call an unchanging cause of causation, where you get back to the point where there must be something that started everything else, to put it simply. Well, I think it's Plato called the unmoved mover. Everything in the universe moves something else. I can move this, something's moving me. There must be something which is not moving, which is the first mover of everything else that moves. There must be a first cause which causes everything else. That cause must be eternal if the universe is finite and exists in time. I think it's also reasonable to conclude that that cause must be capable of conscious decision-making. See, there are some causes which automatically produce an effect. So if I have a glass of water and you take the temperature in the room down to 0 degrees centigrade, that water will become ice. The cause has an automatic effect. But there's no automatic effect which causes the universe to exist because it's not always been here. If there was a cause which automatically creates universes, there would always be a universe. But our universe started somewhere. So, whatever that cause is, it must have the ability to decide either there will be a universe or there won't be a universe. And that is what is normally associated with conscious thought and decision making. So if you have a cause which is immensely powerful, eternal, uncreated or uncaused and conscious, well, actually most people call that God. Well, what kind of God? Another question. But reason alone says it is reasonable to believe that the beginning of the universe began with a conscious, eternal, powerful being, a person. Now, reason can take you so far. Natural theology, as it's called, will take you to a certain point. But there's a point at which actually you need something a bit more than that. This is why Jesus said to Peter, said, when you said to me, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, yep, the Father in heaven has revealed that to you. See, God is fundamentally unknowable. We only know God because he's chosen to reveal himself. And as Christians, we believe he's ultimately chosen to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the ways that we kind of know about who God is and who Jesus is that we have experiences of him. And we've all had experiences of Jesus. And I believe that there is a God for another reason that I haven't got time to go into this morning. But one of them is, yeah, it's probably reasonable to believe that there's a God. But also I've got my own experience of who God is. And I've had a number of experiences and some very powerful experiences which just tell me who God is and what he's like. And actually, if we read through the Gospels, we can find particular moments where there just seems to be a kind of an intensification of people's experience of God or of Jesus. And in Matthew's Gospel, he associates these with mountains. He refers to mountains on a number of occasions. So, for example, at the beginning of the Gospel, he talks about Jesus going up on a mountain to be tempted by the devil. Well, that's not an experience I'd want, thank you very much. But there is a heightened experience, a heightened spiritual experience Jesus has associated with a mountain. The passage that George read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount, there's a mountain. Jesus goes to this place, okay, it's a practical place, you can get lots of people up on a hillside or wherever he was, and he teaches them, and he gives them the core of his teaching which he probably repeated a number of times over the kind of 3 years or so when he was ministering. But it's on a mountain. Mountains were evocative. If you're Jewish, you think mountain, you think the law. God gave the law to Israel on a mountain. God met Elijah, his prophet, on a mountain. It's a place that people would associate with being a kind of a special place of encounter with God. He had that kind of moment there. Obviously, we have this mountain of transfiguration. There's in Matthew 14, it talks about Jesus, after a very busy time, goes up to a mountain to pray. Some of our most dynamic experiences as Christians is when we're praying together. It's like God takes us aside and we pray. Matthew 15:26 says Jesus went up to a mountain and the people brought all who were sick. I don't know if he taught anybody. Maybe he just spent his whole time praying for people who were sick. He had a healing service on a mountain. And at the very, very end of the gospel, on a mountain, Jesus calls his disciples together and his followers, and he says, go into all the world and preach the good news, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. On a mountain, he gathers people together and he sends them out. There are like these moments of encounter. I don't know, have you had moments of encounter with God? I was thinking about a few of my own. I was thinking about, actually, the first time I listened to a sermon for 2 hours and didn't know where the time had gone. That doesn't happen very often, and it won't happen this morning, by the way, don't worry. But I remember listening to a guy, he was a guy who was called Eddie Smith, he was from the deep south in England somewhere, and he spent 2 hours talking about the Ark of the Covenant from the Book of Exodus. It's a box covered in gold with two angels on the top of it. He spent 2 hours explaining how this was a picture of God's church. I literally didn't know where the time had gone. It was like time had stood still. I was transfixed with it. I remember the first time I heard a guy called Eric Delve, who was a preacher, who talked about the gospel story, and he just told it as a story. He said the gospel is a narrative. It talks about Jesus' life. Most of it about the end of his life, but it's a narrative. And he told this narrative. And he said, this is what Jesus was like, and this is what was going on, and this is what his disciples were like. And it was like walking in Israel with Christ. He just got me. I was in the story. And the Gospels have never looked the same since. But there's this moment where it was like, you know, time has stood still. I'm having this amazing, amazing encounter with who God is and what he's like. And I wonder if you've had encounters like this. Has anybody ever been up a mountain? Where have you been? Where did you go? Okay, right. What's it like? How does it if you're going up the mountain, how does the atmosphere change? Is it?
There's a point where you get to, it gets colder.
Gets colder?
Drop this bit and you get to.
Then you get this great view. Yep.
Yeah, and it just keeps getting wider and wider and wider.
And wider and wider. Okay. Yep. Anybody else go up a mountain? Outside the UK? No, got some shakes of heads. I suppose the nearest I've got up to a mountain was, where do we go? Ben Nevis. Tell you what, one of the things that we've got this little game that Hillary and I play, and it was where can we go where we can't hear traffic noise? Don't know if you play that one. And we managed it on Ben Nevis. It's really hard to find anywhere in the UK where there's no traffic noise. You will notice, believe me, okay? The atmosphere changes. You go up a mountain, things get quieter. You focus. The air maybe gets a bit thinner. You're a bit more conscious of the weather. Because if the weather closes in, you think, hang on a minute, I do have to get down from here at some point. And here's Jesus taking his disciples up a mountain, and literally the atmosphere will change for them. They are literally leaving stuff behind. And there are these moments of encounter we have with God when that's the kind of thing that happens. It's like normal life just gets suspended for a minute, and there's a very, very deep, something very deep happens. I had a thought when I was preparing for this. Let me get the right page up. There we go. There's one passage in the New Testament where Peter reflects back on this incident on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Not quite sure exactly which mountain it was. But anyway, he reflects back on it. And he says, actually, all he actually says is, I was there. We were there. We saw this glory flowing out of Jesus. And we heard this voice from heaven which said, this is my beloved son. I heard it. This is why I believe Jesus is the Messiah. This is why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Apart from other things, I was on that mountain and I heard this. That's what I remember from it. And it's a good discipline to remember encounters that we've had with God, because we have a tendency to forget things. I was reading this week one of the New Testament letters, the Revelation of John, and in that letter he writes to a number of churches, and one church he writes to, and I don't want to go into this too much because it would sidetrack, but he writes to this church, and the version I'm reading, it says, there's something you've forgotten. There's lots of things you're doing well, but there's something you've forgotten. This church had forgotten something it had been doing when it kind of started its life, some attitude of its heart. And he said, you've forgotten this. And it just caused me to reflect a bit, you know, that sometimes we forget what God has done with us. We forget the experiences that we've had. We forget some of those moments when God shaped us. It's not that we've rejected them. It's not that we've abandoned them. It's not that we've hardened our hearts on them. We just forget. Our focus goes somewhere else. Something else comes along. And somehow they don't carry on with us. You have a particularly good habit when it comes to remembering. Because Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I know different churches have different practices on this, and that's fine, but just to commend you in a sense, you remember the Lord's death. You break bread and you drink wine. And if you're a Christian, wherever you are, whatever kind of Christian you are, you're a Catholic or an Orthodox or a Brethren or Free Church or an Evangelical or whatever, one of the things we all do, we break bread and we drink wine to remember what Jesus has done. To remember that this, the heart of the gospel that we believe in, is about a man who is prepared to sacrifice himself entirely of his own choice, repeatedly put himself in a position where this would be the end result of his life, so that by doing that we might find freedom, we might find a relationship with God, we might just come back to a place where the God who created us, who loves us and knows us, we can know him again, where the thing that separates us from him, our own sin that we call it, the stuff that we do that we're ashamed of, that separates us from each other, that makes us feel bad about ourselves, which lets us realise that somehow something just isn't quite right with us, never mind the world as a whole. He takes that away. And all the positives that can happen as a result of that. I don't know how many of you I would ever have met anywhere had we not had a faith in Jesus. What on earth brings people like us together? We're a funny bunch, aren't we? Where have we all come from? But what brings us together is the power of this man's sacrifice and life. Because that's what we experience together. his risen, resurrected life. So that's a good habit. It's a good remembering habit that you have as a church. And we need good remembering habits because we tend to forget things. Here's a question for you. We believe there's one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to explain that. I'll explain it some other time. Happy to have a go. It's all right. One God who lives in communion. What do you think God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity, what do you think they do all day? You ever wondered? Well, let me tell you one thing. They're talking about you. Just turn to the person next to you and say, they're talking about you. I once did that in church. I said to everybody, turn to the person on your right. Well, of course, that doesn't work, does it? But anyway, that was quite entertaining. Never do that again. What do they think? They're talking about you. There are various accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament where people have a kind of a window of what's happening in heaven. And one of the things that's happening there all the time is that people are talking to each other. John, who I talked about earlier, and talked about his letters and letter of Revelation, he has this amazing experience of kind of being caught up from this earthly dimension to a heavenly dimension, and he's seeing things happening in heaven. There is God, there are angels, there are people who've died in their faith, and time again, he's in conversation with them. Heaven is a buzz of conversation. God is talking about you. What do you think he's saying? Father, Son and Holy Spirit having a conversation about Mount Chapel, about me. What do you think they're saying? What on earth did you get that jacket from? God is in conversation. There's a story in the Old Testament, which I talked about on a previous occasion I came here. The man of Abraham, he's an ancient businessman, very, very successful. He's at home one day having a sleep. Thursday afternoon, having a nap, three people come to visit him. And like any good businessman and any good Middle Eastern gentleman, he says, let's make them welcome. Come in, we'll wash your feet, we'll get some food together. And the account says that this was the Lord visiting Abraham. And many scholars think there's a picture here of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in a sense, visiting Abraham. Whatever you think about that, God in a sense visits this man. And you know, there are these moments when God visits us. It's like there's this heightened sense of his presence, a heightened sense of his just being close to us. I was speaking to a couple of friends of mine this week who had one Sunday a month, well, three Sunday months they do church in church of various kinds. One Sunday a month they do a car boot sale. And they go out in their local community. There's a green behind where they live, and they advertise their work and the things that they do, and they just meet people. And actually, they meet people with a lot of interest in spirituality. People with an interest in spirituality who aren't Christians won't be in church on a Sunday morning. So where will they be? Well, actually, a lot of them go to a car boot sale. But why not? So this one lady comes and is having a conversation with them, and they get to a chat, and they said, yeah, we're a Christian group, and we've got this centre in the middle of Leeds, and you're welcome to visit it. And she said, and this woman quite spontaneously, she said, no, I had this encounter 13 years ago. And she said, and she doesn't go to church, this lady. She said, I had this experience, and she said, I was there's lots of things in my life at the time that were going on, and she said they just weren't good. Lots of things happened to me and they weren't good at all. And she said, I remember sitting there, and she said, and I heard this voice, and these are her words, I heard this voice, and I'm sure it was God. And the voice said, give me all your rubbish. And she said, I just said, okay, I give you all my rubbish. And she said, do you know what? It all went. Here's someone, not someone who says she was a believer, but someone who'd had an encounter with God. You have to be in church to have encounters with God. You'll get more here than other places, probably. But she'd had an encounter with God. Well, you know, we hope that'll be the beginning of a fuller conversation to understand really what the significance of that encounter was and where it might lead her. But she'd had this powerful encounter. And we have them as well. And the challenge for us, I think, sometimes is that we remember the significance of that encounter. At the very end of this encounter that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus shine like phosphorus, and then this cloud overshadows them. And then a voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then so the cloud left and the disciples saw no one except Jesus. Matthew says Jesus went to them and he touched them, as you would if you want to reassure someone. And he touched them and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I was thinking about some experiences I've had in God and kind of what they left me with. 6 or 7 years ago, if I'd have asked Hillary in the car, I'd have got the date right, so apologies. I had one of a number of what I would describe quite dramatic encounters with God. And one of the results of that was just a heightened sense of, if you like, what God wanted for people or for groups of people. And it's what in the church we would call prophecy or words or whatever language you want to use. And I remember one Saturday evening, I was just thinking about this yesterday for no apparent reason, turned up to this regional celebration of the churches I was involved with at the time. So there's 7 or 8 churches there, facility in Leeds. I'm a bit late, I think. Turn up, sit at the back. Mind my own business. I'm off duty, not involved, not running anything. Sitting there, and I just get this sense that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to people in this meeting. And I'm thinking, oh no, I don't want to do this. And it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and I think, oh, I've got to go with this. So I go to the guys in the meeting, and I know we have a quick chat. He said, okay, I'll just slip you in here. And I ended up having things to say to, I think it was 5 different churches there. And I'm at the time, you're just totally in the zone, and you're focused, and you're just concentrating on what you want to say, and you want to try and make it as clear as possible. And I went home, and I thought, what on earth was I saying? And I remember one church, the church leader wasn't there, they just had some representatives, and from there, and I had this word, and it was a name from the Old Testament, and the name was Perez, and Perez means break out. That's what the name meant. And I had this word, and I said, I just felt the Lord say to you, you will break out to the right and to the left. It's a word about growth. It's quite a small church at the time. Over the last few years, that church has grown enormously. Actually, if you've got all those churches together now, that church would now be the biggest church there. It's multi-congregations in Leeds, and it's still growing. And it's broken out to the left and to the right. It's just grown tremendously. And at the time, I say, I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. I really haven't. It's just, I've just got this sense that God wants to say this. What's the significance of it? I don't know. But the question I kind of was thinking about yesterday evening, well, okay, that was then. There was this heightened sense of God's presence and actually hearing the kind of things he wants to say to encourage people. And then I'm thinking, it's like the last time I did anything like that. And I'm thinking, have I forgotten something? Have I lost something on the way? You know, you lose, you know, you've got your lost property box. Sometimes you just lose things, don't you? You don't mean to. Yeah, they just, you have them and then you haven't got them, and then, oh, where did that go? I've lost it. What have I lost? You know, I've been thinking about that. You know, I've lost some confidence. That's something I'd lost. And I just felt this sense of really encouragement from God this morning. Just to be confident. Be confident in who God's made you, what he's given you. If I recruit you to do something for me, if I interview you, and you give me your CV, your resume, and we'll look at this through, and then we'll have a chat about what you're doing and what you can do, and I give you the job, I have confidence in you. If God has given me a job, if he's given me a gift, he is confident that I will be able to discharge that in a way that's effective or suitable or valuable or useful. But the very last thing that happens with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration is Jesus speaks to them and he says, "Don't be afraid." And all this experience and this encounter, it comes to an end. And then what are they left with? They're left with eye-to-eye contact with Jesus. And he says to them something they needed to hear. And what he said to them was, "Don't be afraid." And I think what he says to some of us is, be confident. Be confident. Do you know, it's a good exercise sometimes to think back, to remember those encounters that you've had with God, either on your own or collectively as part of your church, and to remember what happened at the time. And to remember what God was saying to you at the time. And to remember what he left you with after that. So, Lord, what were you saying to us then? What are you saying to us now? And is there something missing? Have we forgotten something? Have we left something behind? I mentioned this morning I'm starting a new career. I'm going to personal coaching and executive coaching. Going to businesses as well as talk to individuals. And one of the questions I like to get round to with people, and if I'm just talking to people in business, it would be, well, you know, what's the world prepared you for? And it's just a way of getting into people's life experience or professional experience to see where they've got to. But as Christians, we ask it's a deeper question. It's, what has God prepared you for? God has brought you to this point, who's shaped you, who's gifted you, who's given you a range of experiences of one kind or another. What's he prepared you for? Because whatever he's prepared you for the future, he's prepared you for by investing in your past and in your history. And it might be an exercise you want to do, either around that dinner or whatever. It's asking those questions. When were those times when we had the most profound experiences of God? What was happening? And have we forgotten something? Because sometimes we do. And to use this picture of a visit, if those are times, if you like, when God particularly visited you, how did he find you at the time? And if he was to visit you again, how would he find you now? And if he's going to come and visit you now, what would you like him to bring with you? Say, actually, I remember you visited us and we had this and actually, oh, we seem to have lost it. Actually, when you come again, can you bring it? Because God, in his graciousness and his love and his mercy, you forgot that? Ah, clown. Gone now, sorry. No. I know where it is. God knows where it is. He'll bring it back. I just have this little form of words, and I'll kind of close with this. As you're focusing on your future, I'm becoming excited about it, so I'm sure you are, and its potential to draw on your rich history. Remember how God has shaped you through encounters. What he left with you in those encounters. How he was speaking to you then. And just check that you've not forgotten something. That you've not left something behind. Jesus said to his disciples, before some of you die, you will see the kingdom of God come in power. We have seen the kingdom of God come in power. We are the other side of a man who rose from the dead. We are recipients of that new life and the energy that that brings. We've seen God do amazing things. You want to talk to me about it, I'll have to share. Hillary will share you about it. People we've seen healed. Lives we've seen absolutely transformed and turned around. Amazing experiences in God. We have seen the kingdom of God come in power. What a great privilege, and what a great place to start from. So can I encourage you? Be confident. Be confident in what God has given you. It's a verse in the book of Hebrews where it says this. It says, don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. You take some confidence, add to it some perseverance, and you'll get hold of some promises. What a great place to be. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our collective history, Jesus, that we've experienced with you. Thank you for the way you are continuing to enrich that. Father, help us to hear your words to us this morning. Be confident, as I have confidence in you. Jesus, will you remind us of the things that you've said and done, how you've shaped us, and where there's stuff we've forgotten. Lord, will you just help us to recover that, to take all the goodness that you have for us, Lord, and take it into our future. In Jesus' name.